seated. Good morning. Christ is risen. Amen. Am I on? Can you guys hear me? All right, wonderful. All right. Well, I am so excited to be with you all this morning preaching out of John 20. This is one of my most favorite descriptions of the resurrection. The title of my sermon this morning is Resurrection Where We Are, but I wanted to first give you a few alternative Easter sermon titles that my husband, who's a fan of puns, was thinking up this week. So some suggested titles he had were Peeps of Promise, Eggs or Exaltation, Rabbits or Resurrection. Just a few fun little titles for us this morning as we go into studying the Lord's Word, and also because I wanted a moment to embarrass my husband. Happy Easter, honey. So most of us sitting here this morning have heard the story of Jesus' resurrection, which makes sense since it's the bedrock of our faith. We sit in the pew year after year, and we sing the Easter songs, and we read the story of Jesus' resurrection from one of the four Gospels. Now, Mary and Peter and the other disciples that we encounter in this story, they kind of take on this saintly, otherworldly quality that seems to distance us from them. But the truth is, they really are just like us. And so I want to go here to my PowerPoint for a moment and consider what maybe they actually looked like. So here's Mary. This is how most of us write when we think of the resurrection and Mary meeting the risen Lord. This is probably kind of the image that's in our head of this beautiful, poised portrait of Mary and Jesus. But what if Mary looked like this instead? Because I think this is a little bit closer to how she was actually feeling. Or what about Peter? Again, a very classic painting of Peter and John discovering the empty tomb. But what if instead Peter looks like this? And Thomas. Again, a classic rendering of Thomas meeting the resurrected Lord in his doubt. But what if instead Thomas looks like this? Do these characters in our story today become a little more real to us? Do they look a little bit more like us? Because they were just like us. One theologian points out that before the stories of the Bible were written down for us to read thousands of years later, they were lived. These stories are the stories of people's lives, and that's unfortunately been lost on many of us. He goes on to say, once they became cemented in the canon, they no longer smelled of the real world. The dust of ancient walking paths settled, and the sweat of the early morning sun evaporated. People like Mary and Peter and Thomas no longer look like us as we peer back through the pages of Scripture, but instead we see these saintly figures who are very calmly, apparently, assessing the scene with which we unfortunately have become way too familiar. And then when they do resemble us, we give them a measure of faith that they themselves insist they don't even have. Which is why I love John's account. Because he invites us to really identify with the people who witnessed Jesus' resurrection. And so we first encounter Mary, who's come to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body and discovers the stone has been rolled away. Now, she doesn't even look inside, but seeing the stone rolled away assumes the worst and runs to tell Peter and John and the other disciples. And so Peter and John take off running towards the tomb. And this is one of my favorite parts. John makes sure that all his readers know that he got to the tomb first, that he did indeed outrun Peter. John looks into the tomb and notices the grave clothes without a body in them. And then Peter comes, I assume, huffing along a few minutes later out of breath and just keeps going and runs straight into the tomb, not bothering to slow down. Now John, who mentions a second time, twice now, that he reached the tomb first, joins him inside the tomb. And then it says that he, quote, saw and believed. Now, if you're like me, I assumed for years that this verse meant that he believed the resurrection. But that's not the case, because the next verse literally says they didn't understand that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And so he saw and believed is referencing what Mary likely told him, that his body had been stolen. John and Peter now believe what Mary does, that Jesus' body has been taken. And so what do? They go back to where they were staying, and they lock themselves inside. It doesn't get any more human than that, folks. Mary finds a stone rolled away, assumes the worst, runs to tell a bunch of men who don't believe her, and then they have a foot race to the tomb, making sure we all know who won. And upon discovering the empty tomb, believe, like Mary, that something horrible has happened. And so they leave there, return to their room, and lock the door. After we hear about this, we return to the tomb and find Mary weeping over Jesus' missing body. She's grief-stricken over his death, and now over the possibility that someone, maybe the Jewish religious leaders, maybe the Romans, maybe grave robbers, someone has taken his body. And for Mary, this discovery is catastrophic. Not only is he dead, but now there isn't even anything residual left of him. There is no place that is now not empty of him. Theologian Paul Simpson Duke says, "The powers of darkness have not only killed them, they have wiped out all trace of him. His tomb is gutted. Its horrible open mouth taunts Mary with the news not just of death, but of nothingness. The evidence is that the claims and promises of Jesus were, like his tomb, empty." Mary's tears are mentioned 4 times in John's account. She's grieving and feeling utter despair over the death of Jesus. And I guess that she's wondering, where is Jesus? Is he even who he said he is? Mary is all of us in our grief, wondering, where is Jesus? And here's the amazing thing. This grief, this is where Jesus meets Mary. When she first encounters him, she doesn't even recognize Jesus. Now, maybe this is because of her tears. Maybe her grief has blinded her. But maybe it's because the idea of a resurrected Jesus is so bizarre that her brain can't even recognize him standing right in front of her. Jesus approaches her, and she mistakes him for a thieving gardener that she accuses of stealing his own body. But Jesus comes to her, and he asks the meaning of her tears. And he asks her about her grief, and she answers. And then he responds by calling her by name. And he rouses her out of her grief enough that she finally recognizes her Lord. He calls her name, and in that moment transforms her grief into hope. Hope that he is here. Hope that he cares. Hope that he is who he said he is. Paul Simpson Duke goes on to say that the risen Christ awakens with our names on his lips. Mary, having now encountered the resurrected Jesus, goes and shares with the other disciples about what has happened. She is the first one to preach the gospel. And I wonder if they really believe her, because they stay locked in their room out of fear for the Jewish leaders. Even after they discover an empty tomb, they stay locked in their room. Why? Maybe, like I said, because of fear of the Jewish leaders, maybe fear of what would happen to them if people knew that they were followers of this crucified Jesus. Maybe they did believe her, but their own fear kept them hiding away. Until Jesus appears to them in this locked room, and one person described it this way, in their entombment, he enters their fear and gives way to his peace. You see, Jesus was no longer in the tomb, but his disciples sure were. Jesus, he isn't hindered by our fears or our defenses. He enters into them and speaks peace. He transforms our fear into faith that he's in control. But he doesn't expect us to get there on our own. Jesus wasn't standing at the door of that room knocking, saying, hey, excuse me, guys, let me know when you have enough faith, and when you do, then I'll come in. No, he walks right into their fear and says, peace. And he doesn't rebuke Peter or the others for their fear of what might happen to them if people knew they followed Jesus. He resurrects their fear and gives them faith. Faith that he is who he said he is. Faith that following him is worth it. Now, Thomas has missed out on this whole encounter. And typically this text about Thomas is preached next week in the lectionary. We usually wait till next week to get to Thomas. But I thought, really, this story deserves to be read as a whole, because Thomas adds something important to the resurrection of Jesus too. He missed out on the encounter. The disciples tell him about later, and he is not buying it. He tells them, unless I can stick my fingers in his gaping, gross, real wounds, I'm not going to believe it. In Bach's Easter Oratorio, the character of Thomas says this, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and put my finger into the mark of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I shall not believe. The sea is too deep, the heavens too high. I cannot swim, I cannot fly. I must stay here. I must stay here. Here where I know how I can know. Here where I know what I can know. Thomas needed some empirical evidence that this had indeed happened, that his friends weren't simply misled or delusional. And I get Thomas's doubt. This is a bizarre thing that we believe. People don't just rise from the dead, right? I mean, I think sometimes our faith sounds a little more like an episode of The Walking Dead than it does like something out of the Bible. I feel Thomas. Show me your wounds, Jesus. Give me evidence. God entered into history, into a world bound by science and reason, and Jesus was raised from the dead within history and within a world bound by science and reason. And in doing so, he left evidence of this event. And this kind of evidence demands an explanation. But as N.T. Wright explains, to ground our explanations and understanding of the resurrection solely in empirical evidence can only bring us so far. And it can only bring us as far as it did the disciples, asking the same questions that we do now. And so to ground the resurrection only in concrete evidence is like lighting a candle to see whether or not the sun has arisen. to really understand what happened, we have to open the curtains and stop relying on the candle. Now, this isn't to say that there isn't evidence, because there is. But honestly, it'll never really be enough. We must also encounter Jesus. Jesus came to Thomas offering him the evidence he wanted, his wounds. But that wasn't what transformed Thomas's doubt. Thomas's doubt was transformed by his relationship with Jesus. He exclaims, "My Lord and my God." He knows who stands before him without ever even touching the wounds. But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't dismiss Thomas's doubt, and nor does he shame him for doubting. Instead, he meets Thomas in that doubt and transforms it through love and through relationship. Sometimes we read the text when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe," as Jesus saying, "Do not doubt." But that's not what the text says. The Greek literally says, "Do not become unbelieving, but believing." There's a difference between doubting and becoming unbelieving. Jesus doesn't say, "Do not doubt." He says, "Let your doubt become a place in which you meet me and become believing." And I'm guessing this isn't the last time that Thomas ever doubted. I'm sure there were points later on where he wondered, "Did that really happen?" And he would have to remember the times Jesus showed up, even in his doubt, because Thomas knew too much to ever go back. But you know what? A questioning faith is a living faith. Thomas is an example to us all. Thomas' doubt, if it returned, even after he met the resurrected Lord, it wouldn't be a reason to walk away from Jesus, but a place to engage him. A place where Jesus could breathe new life into him. You see, too often we make Mary and Peter and Thomas the focus of these texts instead of Jesus. Because what does Jesus do in the midst of their grief and their fear and their doubt? He meets them where they are. They don't need to have it all together to encounter Jesus. Neither do we. Jesus encounters us in our grief and in our fear and in our doubt. Nor do these things disqualify us from serving Jesus in mighty ways. Because it certainly didn't disqualify the disciples. Despair and fear and doubt, these are all normal parts of the human experience and of faith. They're not places to hide from Jesus, but to encounter him and to allow him to breathe his new life, his resurrection breath into us. Now Mary's despair, her bewilderment, her grief caused her to ask, "Where is Jesus? I can't find him." Grief can make it hard to see. Peter in his fear denied Jesus and then hid away. And I wonder who he feared encountering the most. The Jewish leaders or the Romans? Or maybe Jesus. He saw an empty tomb and wondered, "What will they do if they know I followed Jesus?" But I think he also wondered, "What would Jesus do if he knew I denied him?" Thomas's doubt, his need for evidence, for proof, demanded, "Jesus, prove to me that you exist." And Jesus comes to all of them in the midst, calls them by name, and breathes resurrection breath. His hope resurrects grief. His peace and his faith in God's control resurrects their fear. And his love that overcomes everything resurrects their doubt. But here's the thing about resurrection. It changes us, but it doesn't cover up the scars. Jesus bore the scars of his crucifixion, but he was transformed. We can be transformed in the midst of our grief and our fear and our doubt without them magically being gone. but rather transformed and resurrected. They are filled with resurrection breath, with hope, and with faith, and with love. And so what does this all mean? So what, right? Why am I even talking to you about grief and fear and doubt? It's kind of a downer for an Easter sermon, right? Shouldn't I be telling you to rejoice and shout hallelujahs and ignore all those nagging emotions that plague us the other 364 days of the year and pretend like my faith journey isn't riddled with hard questions? Nope. Because that is what makes resurrection so incredible. Because this new life we've been raised to with Christ that calls us to live in a new and a different world, this new life in Jesus calls us to hope and faith and love, not in spite of grief and fear and doubt, but in the midst of it. We're called to a new life in the midst of a world that is still grieving, still despairing, still in fear, still doubting. There's work to do. Being raised to new life in Jesus means we get to participate in God's work of redeeming the world, of making all things new, including us, in the midst of the bad and the old and the dead. You see, the gospel, the good news, it's not about going to heaven when you die. Who's freaking out right now? The gospel is that Jesus is risen, actually risen from the dead. And therefore, God's new world has already begun. N.T. Wright says, Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven. That is, after all, what the Lord's Prayer is about, the one that we just prayed at the beginning of our service. Now, if you're freaking out a little about me saying the gospel's not about going to heaven, don't worry, heaven exists. I believe in heaven. There is somewhere we're going after we die. That's not what I'm saying. But that's not the whole story. That's not what it's all about. Wright goes on to say that when Paul wrote his great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, that we read today, he didn't end by saying, so let's go celebrate the future that awaits us in heaven. He ended by saying, so get on with your work, because you know that in the Lord, it won't go to waste. When the final resurrection occurs as the centerpiece of God's new creation, we'll discover that everything done in the present world in the power of Jesus' own resurrection will be celebrated and included and appropriately transformed. What we do here matters. Jesus is here and alive now. We can experience a foretaste of that resurrection to come now. Jesus' resurrection breath, it transforms us now. Just like there are 40 days of Lent, there are also 40 days of Easter that lead to the ascension. Easter should not just be a one-day celebration of chocolate bunnies and dyed eggs and marshmallow chickens, chicks, what are those things? I don't even know. Easter should be a 40-day party, actually a year-round party if you ask me, celebrating that Jesus was resurrected. And that doesn't mean that we just get to have a nice afterlife. It means that Jesus has begun God's work of making all things new, of resurrecting the world and us, and we get to be a part of it. Easter is about God giving us new life in small and big ways. It's about resurrecting our grief and our fear and our doubt, not by telling us not to have it, but by meeting us in it and breathing into it something new, something that looks like hope and faith and love. And that, my friends, is the good news of Easter. He is risen. Let's pray. God, you are so incredible. You are so beyond our wildest imaginations. You surprise us every day, just like you surprised Mary at the tomb and the disciples in a locked room and Thomas in his doubt. God, we invite you here today to surprise us anew, to resurrect the things in our lives that need resurrecting, Lord. Would you come to us in the midst of our grief, in the midst of our sadness, in the midst of our fear and our anxiety and our unsurety and our doubt? Would you come to us in the midst of a world that is hurting and groaning for you, a world that is filled with violence and anger and hate, the very opposite of your peace, God? Come into us and into this world and breathe your resurrection breath that gives us peace, that we might go out into the world and do the same. That by breathing your breath into us, we may be a part of the resurrection of all of creation that began with your resurrection, Jesus. Thank you, God, that we get to participate in that. That you don't leave us in our dark places, but you come meet us in them and breathe into us something new. Do that here today and every day as we go forward, Jesus. And I pray right now, God, that if there is anyone in here that doesn't know that, that hasn't experienced that resurrection breath from you, God, for the first time, God, would you move in their hearts now to say, Jesus, I believe in the midst of my grief, in the midst of my fear, in the midst of my doubt, my anxiety, my unsurety, I believe. Come to me, Lord Jesus, and make me new. God, thank you that you make all things new. We pray all of this in the name of your resurrected Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to have a time of worship now. If as we prayed, you realized, you know what? I've never experienced that resurrection. I've never experienced Christ breathing new life into me. Would you come chat with myself or Pastor Mark or someone that you came with today? We would love to talk to you about that. Or if you did pray that prayer in that moment to say, Jesus, I want new life in you. I want you to breathe that resurrection breath into me. Please come talk to one of us. We would be overjoyed to talk with you, to pray with you. But now as a response to the word, we're going to have a time of worshiping the Lord. We're going to sing two songs. The first will be our hymn, Praise the Lord with Sound of Trumpet. And then we'll also have a contemporary song where we sing about what a beautiful name Jesus has. Will you join me now in singing?